All right. Well, it is a privilege to come, and I thank you very much for the invitation. I count it as a great joy to be here with you this weekend. I wish my family was able to make it. They are not going to be able to make it. I have children in school still, and because of snow days, they ended up longer in school than was necessary, or that we thought. But again, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here. I have notes that will probably that could fill up about a 3-hour sermon. I don't think they're going to let me go 3 hours, so I'm going to try and squish it all in and get it done within the allotted time. I'm not sure if that's going to be possible. Bruce, I heard you take quite a long time in the pulpit, so I won't say who said that, but I'll make you look good. I can make you look good. So forgive me if I preach fast and furious, because I've got a lot of notes and I want to get through them, and so typically I might take my time, but I want to try and cram in as much as I can. So before we jump in, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. You are so good. Lord, I consider my own sinfulness, and in spite of that, you loved me. You've sent your Son to die and to cover all of my sins. Lord, you've looked past them, and you even see the righteousness of your own Son in my stead. And I am so undeserving of that mercy and that grace. And so, Father, I thank you. My heart is full of gratitude and joy toward you because of what you have done. I pray now, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to come and help me to preach. Lord, I need to lean on Him for my strength. He is the source of my strength and my joy, and so I do pray that you would give me that, Lord. Give me your Spirit, and give your Spirit in abundance this morning for the ears that are listening, that you might incline them to your Word, and you might open the ears of the heart, that there might be understanding, and there might be a true apprehension of the things of your Word, and that we might delight in them, Lord, that we might not just hear them, we might not just obey, but we might delight in them and love you all the more. Father, thank you for this morning. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, well, a few years ago, we had a new family come into our church down in Vancouver that everyone immediately looked up to. They had 5 children. The children ranged in ages from 18 down to 7. All of them were homeschooled from day one, and boy, were they smart. In fact, I don't know that I've ever met a more intellectually gifted family. Every single one of them, beyond their years intellectually. And spiritually, sound. In fact, the father was about as sound doctrinally as anybody I had ever met. And as far as their morals were concerned, flawless, blameless. I don't know that there was anything that you could look at and say there's blameworthiness there. But after they'd been at Living Water Community Church for about 6 months or so, I began to wonder about them. Something just didn't seem right, that I couldn't put my finger on it. And it really began to bother me. Every time I looked, I just thought, you know, I know there's nothing that you can speak about them that would show forth any problems, but something just didn't seem right. So one Sunday night, as my wife and I were laying in bed and talking about some of the families of the church, you thought it was only one way. You thought it was just you that talked about the pastor. Well, the pastor and his wife talk about you too, okay? And as we're lying there talking, I said, you know, honey, I really can't seem to put my finger on it, but there is something about such and such family that just doesn't seem right. And before I could even finish what I was saying, she said, you know what the problem is? They're not a happy family. They're not happy. I said, what? She said, haven't you ever noticed that none of the kids ever smile? They all sit there, very nice, well-mannered, hands folded in their lap, but they never smile. They're never happy. And it's the same with the mom and dad too. Have you ever noticed? I'm not sure I've ever heard them laugh, let alone ever seen them with a smile on their faces. And I thought, you know, you're right. I think that's it. They never appeared to be happy people. In fact, the more I think about it, they seem like they're all depressed. And it wasn't until I really started listening to the father when he spoke, various men's groups and Bible studies began to notice that every time the father spoke, it was always about obedience. It always, always, always came back to obedience. In fact, nothing else seemed to really matter to him at all. Everything was a matter of obedience. 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 So I decided finally one day to challenge him. I asked him if he believed it was all right for a Christian to pursue joy or to pursue happiness as their primary goal rather than obedience. Without hesitation, he answered, no way, absolutely not. But he added a caveat. If you get joy, or if you feel joy for doing the right thing, for obeying, if obeying leads to happiness, well, I guess that would be all right. But to pursue joy as an end in itself, no way. We are to pursue obedience. That's what pleases the Lord. So then I asked him, so what if I want to obey Psalm 37:4, which commands me to delight myself in the Lord? Is it okay to obey that command, which obeys me to pursue or commands me to pursue my joy or my greatest happiness in God? In other words, I said to him, let's say that you make the J in joy a capital J. And let's say that I mean by that that the Lord Himself is the very essence of joy. Would it then be all right for me as a Christian to pursue joy, capital J, as my chief end? I told him that that is in fact what we are committed to doing. Living Water Community Church. Because as John Piper says, who got this phrase from Jonathan Edwards, who I believe got this phrase from the Scriptures, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied, most happy in Him. I asked him if he truly wanted to glorify God. Do you want to glorify God, my friend? And he said, yes, of course. Then I said, then it is your duty to pursue your joy in Him with all your might. Because being happy in God is what brings God the most glory. Well, sure, God is glorified by your obedience. But He is even more glorified by your happy obedience. We're not to just do mercy. But we're to love mercy. We're not to just give, but we're to give cheerfully. We're not to just do justice, but we are to adore justice. Unfortunately, that didn't sit too well with him and his family, and they left Living Water Community Church not long after that. But I'm hoping that it will not only sit well with all of you today, as I trust that it will, but I pray that even this day, you will be filled with a happy resolve to pursue your joy in God like never before. It was Jesus who said, those who love me will obey me. So the title of my message today is The Pleasure of Christianity. And I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs 24. Now that will be our primary text today, Proverbs 24. And I want you to notice verses 13 and 14. I'm reading out of the ESV, English Standard Version. Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14. Solomon is writing to his young son. And in this proverb, he says to him, my son, eat honey. That's a great command. My son, eat honey. Why? Because it's good. Yes. The honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. This text is actually one of the very first texts that Jonathan Edwards preached when he became a pastor of his first church at age 19. And although Jonathan Edwards is more known today for his fiery, hell and brimstone sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, if you've spent any time studying Jonathan Edwards' life and his work, then you know that the great majority of his time was spent speaking and preaching about the eternal and infinite happiness of God and the creature's enjoyment of God. And so I'm greatly indebted to Edwards' very keen observations about this particular text in Proverbs, and anyone reading his original sermon on this text and listening to mine would undoubtedly see many, many similarities. I am indebted to him. But I want to stress that because not only do I want to give proper credit to where the credit is due, but also because it is really important to me that you know that this teaching that I'm going to give today is not some 21st century obfuscation or obscuring a biblical truth by some middle-aged weird pastor from Vancouver, Washington, but that it is in fact coming from a 300-year-old Puritan who's probably more saturated in God's Word than anyone else who has ever lived on this soil, America. And that it is indeed coming from the very Word of God itself. Notice with me verse 13, which says, "My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste." Solomon, who is writing this proverb under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses an argument from our actions. He says, "Eat honey, because it is good." Hey, you eat honey for that reason, don't you? You eat it because it is good. It's sweet to the taste. We had, after the service last night, we had snacks out on the table, and most of you went around, and you passed over some and grabbed others, and the reason why you grabbed the ones you grab are probably because those are the ones that taste good to you, right? You grab the ones that are good to the taste. We all act according to certain principles. Do we not? Most people eat what they eat because it tastes good. That is, unless, of course, they're forced to eat something they hate. So God says, follow then the very same principle you already follow when you are pursuing wisdom, which is in fact just another name for Jesus Christ. Now we could take the time to make the biblical case for the fact that wisdom in the proverb is really in fact just another name for Jesus Christ, but I trust most of you already know that, and I'm just going to assume it as we look at this proverb. I've given you some notes, and you can look up the scriptures there in your notes if you'd like, for why we say that wisdom is in fact Jesus Christ in the Proverbs, but I'm going to go ahead and just assume that that is true. So Solomon says to seek wisdom, seek Christ, because He, like honey, is sweet. He is rather enjoyable. Wisdom, or Christ, is like honey to the soul. He brings satisfaction. And if you eat it, there you will find a future. And your hope will not be cut off. Do you see the argument that Solomon is using to persuade us to pursue Jesus Christ? He does not use the fear of hell to persuade us to follow. You gotta follow Jesus because if you don't, you're going to hell. He doesn't do that, although I don't think that's completely inappropriate at times. Maybe a little fear is useful at times to persuade people to follow in the right direction. Nor does Solomon simply place upon us the duty of it, the rightness of it. It is right, and it is our duty. But that's not how Solomon persuades his son. He doesn't come to him and say, "It's the right thing to do, follow Jesus. It is your duty, follow Jesus." He says, "No, I want to persuade you to see the sweetness of it. The argument is made from the pleasure and the pleasantness of it. There is a grand comparison that Solomon, the wisest man in the world, is making. It is as though he is saying, yes, I know that honey looks bland and tasteless and plain and it is uneventful at first glance. But it only takes a taste to know how wonderful and sweet and good it is. And so it is with wisdom. So it is with Jesus Christ. That is why you must seek it and get it. It will be like honey to you. It will be sweet and you will long for more. And so from this idea that Solomon is presenting to his son and to us, I'd like to share five teachings or five doctrines that we can gather out of this simple text. Here's the first one. The first doctrine is that Christianity sanctions pleasures. Christianity sanctions pleasures. Opposed to what so many think about Christianity today, even what many Christians tend to think themselves, God is not some cosmic killjoy up in the heavens refusing His creatures below any earthly, physical, tangible pleasures. Some believe God only approves of spiritual, soul pleasures. Those experiences and pleasures that are experienced only in the spirit of man or in the soul of man. And so those people that maybe are off that far lock themselves up in monasteries, in convents, refusing themselves all pleasures whatsoever, thinking that that pleases God. But according to this verse, God has ordained that certain principles be at work in this life. One of them being that we are motivated and moved by physical pleasure. And God delights in using that as an argument for and as a comparison to spiritual pleasure. In fact, what I would like to argue is that God has indeed blessed us tremendously with physical pleasure, precisely so that He could use them as arguments and enticements to seek the greater pleasures of the soul and spirit. That means that these earthly enticements or pleasures are secondary. But that doesn't mean that they are worthless. And God has in fact been gracious to give us five senses through which we can experience all sorts of wonderful pleasures. In fact, one could argue that the body itself was created to be one big pleasure center where some of the most amazing sensations and pleasures can be experienced. And God uses all of that to do just as Solomon is doing in our text. He uses those physical pleasures and sensations and tastes to point out that they are but shadows, scattered beams. They are but streams. But God Himself is the substance and the sun and the ocean of all our delights. How could God in fact argue for and compare to the infinite pleasures we find in Him if He didn't create lesser pleasures from which to argue from and compare to? Christianity does not deny these physical pleasures to anyone, but rather sanctions them as a way to know God better. Jonathan Edwards said it like this. God, quote, God has given us of His redundant bounty many things for the delight of our senses, for our pleasure and gratification. Christianity is not a thing that makes these things useless to us, does not cut us off from the enjoyments of them. Yes, this is coming from the same man who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is a Puritan writing. He in fact goes on to say, there are none of the senses but God allows of the gratification of. Yea, He has made much provision for their gratification. In other words, God specifically created every sense that we have, be it touch, or smell, or taste, or sight, or hearing, in order that those senses might be gratified, And He has created a bountiful provision of things that will actually gratify these senses, all of them. I suspect that some of you suddenly now maybe want to look a little bit more into Edward's teachings. That's interesting. Well, he's no different from Solomon. In fact, I believe he's right on track with Solomon and right on track with God Himself. Now think with me for a moment of the various senses that God has given to us. In fact, by the way, why do we have a camp like this and have this big playtime? You know, we all love to come up to camp and we have a playtime, and Steve came up and talked about all the various things that we can do during the playtime. We're indulging our senses. We're indulging the flesh in a sense. We'll talk about moderation in a moment, but the fact is that God has given us very many senses, and He does not prohibit us from enjoying those senses. Take the sense of smell. What a glorious idea that was. God thought that up. That's all His idea. I heard a lot of you talking last night, or even this morning as you came into the breakfast room. Ah, smell that? That's breakfast. I mean, you're just kind of glorying in the smell that all of you were smelling. I read a study done a number of years ago that sampled men from all across the United States to discover which smell was the most appealing, the most satisfying to them, and the overwhelming winner was pumpkin pie. He got me, but that's it. Men love pumpkin pie. And the researchers didn't know how to handle the results because they were doing the study in the hopes to discover the most appealing perfume a woman could wear. And they all agreed it would be very difficult to convince women to buy pumpkin spice perfume. But what about you? Is there a smell that you just love? Now for me, it's vanilla. My wife has this vanilla lotion from Bath and Body Works, and just the faintest smell of that lotion literally causes the muscles in my back to just relax. I'm not kidding. Not only is the smell incredibly enjoyable, but it's soothing. It literally relaxes me. A Song of Solomon, a book where every one of the physical senses is indulged in and celebrated and thoroughly enjoyed. Solomon says to his bride in Song of Solomon 4, verses 13 to 15, your shoots, he's talking about her arms and legs. I don't know if that's really appealing in today's language to call your wife's arms and legs shoots, but I think it meant something good in that day. Your shoots are an orchid of pomegranates, with choice fruits, henna, with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring. I mean, imagine the picture. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon. He's referring to all the smells he smells. Solomon is talking about how incredibly she smells and how refreshing those smells are to his senses. She's like a well of fresh water. The smell is absolutely refreshing. You really, truly enjoy all the smells that God has so bountifully blessed us with. You come up here in the woods and the forest and you just drink it in. You get out of the city and the smog and all that, and you come up here and you just, oh, that's glorious. It's wonderful, and we imbibe in it. The smell of baking bread, cinnabon, a mountain meadow full of flowers, the salty air at the beach, or that one perfume she wears, fresh ground coffee, fresh baked cookies, chocolate chip cookies, vanilla lotion, cinnamon tea. I can just hear God saying, as Solomon has already said under God's inspiration, you smell these things, don't you? Don't you just love them? I've given them to you to enjoy, so enjoy them. But when you do, remember, wisdom smells so much better. Jesus Christ will satisfy your senses, your spiritual senses, far more than those other things can satisfy your physical senses. Those are just streams that are leading to an ocean. Smell the ocean. Get to the ocean. The ocean is Christ. Let all those things lead you to Christ. And what about taste? In John 2, Jesus turned water to wine, and the host of the party was astounded by the quality of the wine. When he tasted it, it's probably the best wine he'd ever tasted in his life, because God is like that. The Bible is full of feasts and banquets and wedding parties with lots of food, and God says, take and eat, for in the same way you enjoy that food, I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Go ahead. Eat pumpkin pie, ice cream, smoked salmon, lamb chops with spiced apple chutney, coffee, exotic cheeses, fresh baked bread with just made butter. Getting hungry? I know you just had breakfast, but... You getting hungry? Good, but are you hungry for God? Does the hunger you feel in your stomach translate into your soul, a thirst for and a hunger for God? That is what God wants to accomplish through your senses. And what about sight or touch? All physical sensations were created for a purpose. Once again, Edwards comments, in light of all the sensations that come from our senses, quote, Christianity allows us to take the full comfort of our meat and drink all reasonable pleasures that are to be enjoyed in conversation and recreation. Christianity allows of the gratification of all our natural appetites, and there are none of the five senses but what we are allowed to please and gratify. End quote. That's Edwards. Unfortunately, many people think that Christianity is all about duty. It's all about hard work and drudgery and toil, and that it lacks any real pleasure or enjoyment. In fact, many people believe that Christianity denies men pleasure, that it shouldn't even be pleasurable, that it was never meant to be enjoyed. And some even believe punishment is in fact promised to those who would derive pleasure from religion, Christianity in particular. Isn't that the most typical caricature of Hollywood, that they give to Christianity? Miserable, dorky, fun-despising individuals, morose, depressed. Where do they get this idea? Well, one of the places they get it is from the likes of Ruth Smithers, wife of the Reverend L.D. Smithers. She wrote a book in 1894 to new wives. Listen to what she says. I found this quote, by the way, in Carolyn Mahaney, wife of C.J. Mahaney, head of Sovereign Grace Ministries. She wrote a book called Feminine Appeal, Seven Virtues of a Godly Wife and Mother. Great book. I'd highly recommend it to all wives and mothers. She quotes the Reverend Smithers' wife, Ruth Smithers, giving advice to young engaged girls. I feel sorry for Mr. Smithers, but Mrs. Smithers writes, quote, to the sensitive young woman who has had the benefits of proper upbringing, the wedding day is ironically both the happiest and most terrifying day of her life. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in a beautiful and inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her triumph in securing a male to provide for all her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of you-know-what. At this point, dear reader, let me concede one shocking truth. Some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware such an attitude. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Wow. There's a great recipe for a disastrous marriage. It actually goes on like that for some time, and it gets worse, far worse. Boy, what a contrast from the book of Song of Solomon. Fortunately, people like this woman and many others have this notion that Christianity is to be some morbid, prudish-like religion that prohibits any pleasure. Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived outside of Christ, shows by his logic in verse 13 that God made many things for our pleasure. And he in fact uses them as inducements to search for and pursue and apprehend an even greater pleasure. You like honey, right? Well, if honey pleases you, candy pleases you, if chocolate cake is yummy to you, and it ought to be because God made sweet things sweet, and He made certain taste buds and receptacles on your tongue to sense the sweetness and to enjoy it, and He put certain chemicals in chocolate that cause the release of endorphins in the brain, giving you a euphoric feeling, a feeling of pleasure. That's the way God made it. If you taste sweet things and derive pleasure from that and you like pleasure, then you ought to pursue God. That's Solomon's logic. Because He's a greater pleasure. The greatest pleasure of them all. This is stealth logic. And in using this logic, Solomon puts this great big stamp of approval on pleasure. God has in fact given us all the senses, taste, smell, touch, sight, hearing, so that we might enjoy His beautiful creation, so that we might take pleasure in those senses and in turn seek the greater pleasure that comes from the very pleasure maker Himself. And that is extremely important. God did not make any earthly pleasures to be an end in themselves. And that is precisely why Solomon uses honey as a launch pad, if you will. That's why God made honey, so that we can go from what we see and taste and feel and hear and smell and launch from there and begin to fathom that if God made all this, if God invented these incredible smells and sounds and feelings and sights and tastes, what does all that say about Him? The one who invented all of it. He must be absolutely unbelievable. That is precisely how Solomon uses these things. And it should be precisely how we use them as well. None of these things are ends in themselves, but they are all designed by God to lead us to the great end, to the maker of it all, Jesus Christ. In fact, that is why Solomon told his son in the very next chapter, very important, Proverbs 25:16, he says to his son, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it." In other words, do not gorge yourself on what was never meant to satisfy your deepest longing. Take only what is enough in the way of physical sense, in touch and taste, and enjoy it. Oh, but as you enjoy it, know that the enjoyment is but a tiny smidgen of the pleasure found in Christ. And because Jesus Christ can satisfy you to the core of your being, unlike anything else, you're invited, you're encouraged, in fact, you're commanded to glut yourself on Him with all your might. Psalm 37:4 commands, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Solomon says that when we do it, it will be to our soul as honey is to our taste. So Christianity does not disapprove of pleasure, but in fact approves of it as a means to communicate the fact that there is an even greater pleasure in Christ. But the ungodly man, and the wicked man, and the unregenerate man, and sadly enough even sometimes the professing Christian, makes himself into nothing but an animal when he believes and when he acts like the physical sense is all one has. A dog may live like that, but we were never created to live like that. And so Christianity teaches us to use all temporal, creaturely comforts and pleasures like people and not like animals. Christianity allows for the enjoyment of the pleasures of sense, but every Christian ought to know that these sensations and pleasures are all pointing to something far greater. And so the temporal sense here ought to always be enjoyed in moderation and in reasonable ways. In fact, Proverbs 25:16 says, "Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it." We've quoted that scripture already. In other words, too much of a good thing is not good at all unless it is God who you are gorging yourself on. You can never have too much of God. He is the end search for your greatest pleasure, and all the senses He has given, all the temporal pleasures that He's given in this life have been given like breadcrumbs along the path that lead ultimately to Jesus Christ. The prudent, the wise person will eat no more honey than he can digest, will not glut himself on the pleasures of this life because he knows that only Christ can truly satisfy the man. That's why Jonathan Edwards wrote in his resolutions, I don't know if you've read through his resolutions, he had 70 of them, which he wrote when he was only 19 or 20 years old, and resolution number 20 says, resolve to maintain the strictest temperance, that's self-control, in eating and drinking. The strictest self-control in eating and drinking. The very same man who wrote that Christianity, quote, allows us to take full comfort of our meat and drink, also resolved never to glut himself on those pleasures, but to use them in a reasonable and self-controlled way so as not to confuse them with what he knew to be the greater pleasure, God himself. That's why I also wrote resolution number 40, which says, resolve to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. Every night. But it is this knowledge that leads us to the second doctrine that we get from the Scripture in Proverbs 24. Not only does Christianity sanction pleasure, but Christianity also sweetens pleasure. Christianity sweetens pleasure. Not only does Christianity condone the right, self-controlled, and reasonable use of temporal pleasures, but it also sweetens those pleasures so that the Christian actually enjoys the pleasures, earthly pleasures, in his body and in his mind and in his heart more so than the unregenerate, worldly, or even backsliding Christian for that matter. The natural man is more like an animal. He only enjoys the earthly pleasures in his body. But in his heart and in his mind, turmoil. Sometimes more, sometimes less, but nonetheless, there is turmoil there. Yes, he enjoys pleasures, but there is a certain sting in those pleasures. His conscience, either roaring like a lion, or just dripping like a leaking faucet, will not let him alone and leave him to enjoy his pleasures. But the one who knows Jesus, the ones who know the God who has given such wonderful graces in this life actually take a greater delight in those things because they enjoy them according to reason and a good conscience before God. The heart and mind and conscience of the believer approves and consents in the temporal pleasures he enjoys. In fact, Edwards says, quote, it is a pleasant feast that the body and soul enjoy together. And then he goes on to say, his reason, highest faculty of the man, gives him leave, or in other words, says it's okay, and his conscience commends him in it. And there is no such perplexing disturbance in his breast as the wicked have, but all is done with peace and without the sting of conscience. In fact, allow me to give you just four ways that the believer actually enjoys pleasures in this life more than worldly persons. Four ways that pleasures are indeed sweetened here for the believer. Now, first of all, the Christian enjoys worldly pleasures with appreciation. And we get to have these wonderful things and be grateful for them. In Acts 2:46, we read, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Jonathan Edwards says, those things that are enjoyed with an honest mind are much sweeter and pleasanter than the enjoyments of a wicked heart. That's why Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So the believer's pleasure is actually sweetened because he enjoys those pleasures with thankfulness to God and with appreciation and with singleness of heart and mind. Not only does the believer enjoy pleasures with appreciation, but he also enjoys them with apprehension or without apprehension. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing." The wicked flee when no one's pursuing. Why would they do that? The wicked flees when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. In other words, the wicked know that they've done wrong, and they sit around in fear, waiting for the gauntlet to fall. They are on the run, even though they know no one's coming, or they don't know if anyone's coming. They're just sitting in fear. They flee when no one's pursuing. It's because their conscience is striking fear into them. Oh, but the godly are bold as a lion. There is no apprehension. There is no fear. They delight in the things that God has given. And because they do it in moderation, and because they do it with thankfulness, and because they do it with self-control, they have nothing to fear. And therefore, the pleasure is in fact sweetened. It's made even better. Not only does the believer enjoy the pleasures God has given in this life with appreciation and without fear or apprehension, they're also enjoyed with assurance. The pleasures we have are enjoyed with assurance. You see, the Scriptures ensure the believer that all these good gifts are actually given to us by a loving, caring, benevolent Father who also delights in His creation and desires that we enjoy Him in delighting in the creation to the extent that we glorify God for it. The wicked have no such assurance, and therefore they do not delight in it as the believer does. You know, in my house, all the electronic games get turned off during the school week, and they're not allowed to play them until the weekends. And just not too long ago, one of my kids was caught playing with one of them under his covers, his bed. And he heard Carrie coming in, and as soon as he heard her coming in, he tossed that little thing as far as he could, anticipating that he was about to get caught. Think of how much more at ease and how much easier it would have been for him to enjoy that game had he not had to cower under a blanket in fear that he could get caught at any moment? Was he really enjoying it? The believer enjoys pleasures with the assurance that his Father has given him leave to do so. Romans 14:20, Paul wrote, "All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." Fourthly, not only is the believer's enjoyment sweetened because he enjoys them with appreciation and without apprehension and with godly assurance, but they are also enjoyed because of added affections. There are added affections. The one who has found grace, the one who has found wisdom, the one who has found Jesus Christ has found a sweetness for a soul, and therefore he eats and drinks in love to Jesus, and in peace with his neighbors, and in charity to everyone around him. Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred." We also read in Proverbs 17:1, "Better is a dry morsel." I'm talking about a piece of dried up moldy bread. "Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife." Ecclesiastes 4:6 in the King James Version we read, "Better is a handful, just a handful with quietness, than both a handful with travail and vexation of spirit." The believer that has learned to be content in little or much, and who eats and drinks and enjoys all earthly pleasures with the assurance that they have come from a loving, benevolent Father, and who eats and drinks without fear and apprehension, but rather with appreciation, is also filled with all kinds of added affections, like love in his heart toward God, with peace towards other people, and with charity to everyone else. The unbeliever experiences far less than that, and often experiences no such higher affections at all. Rather, he's filled with vexation and anger and hatred and contempt and envy and strife and covetousness. He's never satisfied and always wants more. And when he gets it, it only serves to disturb his conscience even more. So, far from this notion that Christianity is some humdrum, joyless, boring, pleasureless duty, Solomon communicates to his son and to us, the children of an even wiser father than he, that Christianity, that the pursuit of Christ, and that the apprehension of Christ is full of more pleasure than the world could ever know. You like honey, right? You like good music? You like the smell of cinnabon? You like the sights of the ocean and the sunset? You like camping and swimming and playing? God made each of those things to be a sliver of a far greater reality. They should all communicate to us the pleasure there is to be had in God. Not just on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, if we would but believe and pursue and apprehend. Not only does Christianity sanction pleasure and even sweeten pleasure, but moreover there is a real sense in which Christianity safeguards pleasures. So third doctrine we get out of this, Christianity safeguards pleasures. And here's what I mean by that. Some of you may remember when Bernard Carrick, former New York City Police Commissioner, was picked by President Bush to succeed Tom Ridge as the Secretary of Homeland Security. This guy was on the ground at 9/11. He had orchestrated a lot of managing people there and had made the whole deal there very successful. And so he was picked by Bush to become the new Secretary of Homeland Security. But no sooner had Bush announced the decision to have Carrick on board that a flood of news came out regarding the numerous affairs that Carrick had had during his time as the police commissioner in New York, as well as reported ties to the mob and all kinds of allegations about him using city funds for numerous and lavish personal expenses and pleasures from home remodeling to vacations. That instantly sunk his nomination overnight, and there is no doubt in my mind that all the pleasures Carrick experienced during those affairs and on his vacations and in his big beautiful home and all the money he received from his alleged ties to the mob, all of that pleasure was eclipsed immediately by the greater pain and shame that he's now experienced as a result of being shamed before all. In Job 20 verse 5 we read, "The exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment." The natural man's pleasures always eventually bring sorrow and hurt and depression. Think Paris Hilton. Okay? I don't know if you know who she is, but she's been enjoying the limelight and celebrity status and pleasures, earthly pleasures for a long time, and now she's in prison, and the last picture I saw of her in the paper was crying her eyes out in the back of a police car. The joy of the godless is but for a moment. Even though they may feel pleasure for a moment, eventually it comes to great pain. So great that it in fact consumes whatever pleasures were there before. And so you'll often find those in this place regretting that they had ever done such a thing. They wish they had never experienced the pleasure because the pain and the cost and the penalty was not worth it. Edwards says, "All pleasures of sin, for the most part, bring more of sorrow than pleasure in this life." You read that again. "All pleasures of sin, for the most part, bring more of sorrow than pleasure in this life." They're being deceived. Christianity, when it is truly lived out in one's life, safeguards pleasure, preserves pleasure, in that it keeps us sober to this awful reality and keeps us from acting in ways that the world does. It keeps pleasure, if you will. It preserves it because Christianity teaches us that sinful pleasures never pay. In Job 20, verses 12 to 18, Job writes, though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go, and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. What a sad state. This is not so for those truly living out the Christian life, for those who find their joy in Jesus. Now most certainly if a believer turns away from Christ for a season, there will more than likely be some temporal consequences. There may be some of the temporal penalties that often accompany sin, but even then, the misery of the believer in that state can never compare with the eternal misery of the unbeliever whose short momentary pleasures here are only producing a weight of wrath for them down the road. So Christianity sanctions pleasures, sweetens pleasures, and it even safeguards pleasures in that it keeps us, it preserves us from acting sinfully for the sake of pleasure, only to have that pleasure come back and bite us in the end. But wait a moment, Jeff. You're making it sound like Christianity should just be one big great ball of fun. Like it's all about pleasure. And as much as we all wish that that were true, as much as we wish you were right on this, you seem to be avoiding some realities that just don't seem to fit into your nice little sermon. Because what about persecution and pain and betrayal and reproach? And maybe even prison and punishment like Paul. That didn't even Jesus promise himself that we would be persecuted. How can you talk about pleasure in light of promised persecution? And you know, the fact is, no one ever pursues Christ perfectly, right? We all sin and the guilt that I feel sometimes is overwhelming. That's just a part of the Christian life, isn't it? Until we're finally redeemed, until sanctification has taken its full course, and I'm before God, and all guilt completely is removed. Even Paul talked about sinning in Romans 7. Not a whole lot of pleasure in guilt. And I feel guilt sometimes, especially Sundays after the sermon. To be honest with you, this is exactly where I find Christianity to be the most useful. Because not only does Christianity sanction and sweeten and safeguard pleasure, but it also sanctifies pain. It sanctifies pain. Christianity sets pain aside into a whole new category over here. And the pain a Christian feels in this life is very, very different from the pain an unbeliever feels. It is a sanctified pain. It's a set-apart pain. Whatever trouble that knowing Jesus brings upon a person, that very trouble actually has more pleasure in it than trouble. What? How can trouble have pleasure in it? Well, okay, take guilt for example. Guilt. It's a horrible pain for the unbeliever. One that requires sometimes tens of thousands of dollars in therapy. Maybe all kinds of drugs to get rid of it, if even possible. But for the believer, this pain, guilt, is sanctified because God grants repentance. So number one, for the believer there is repentance. That's how God sanctifies pain, like guilt. There is repentance. Acts 5:31 says God exalts him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Guilt is not some new sorrow that only Christians experience. Everyone on this earth is guilty and all men feel guilt. But the Christian's guilt is sanctified because God grants repentance to the believer. I want you to think hard with me on this for a moment. Doesn't repentance itself imply delight? Why does one repent? Is it not because they have been astounded at the mercy and the love of God, that He would forgive me of all my sin and treason, that He would in fact send His own Son to die in my place so that He could grant me forgiveness? Yes, a person repents because they are filled with awe that God is willing and ready and anxious to wipe away all their transgressions and forget them for eternity because of the cross. And just a couple weeks ago, I was talking to someone who told me that they'd gone home and talked with his spouse after the service, and he was telling me about how miserable he felt after the sermon because he knew that he was blowing it as a parent and blowing it as a husband. He felt really beat up. He felt guilty. He felt convicted. But he said, you know what? It was so good to be made aware of these things. And it felt so good to go to the Lord in prayer and to repent and to make some resolutions to change things in our home. And he was just really, in fact, telling me about the sweet fruit of repentance. The unbeliever never gets that unless he becomes a Christian. But for the Christian, there is repentance, and repentance is a sweet sorrow. There is no sweetness in the sorrow of the unbeliever. But our pain is sanctified. And Christianity brings no new troubles upon a man except that which have more pleasures than troubles. Guilt? We all have guilt. But Christianity gets to deal with his guilt, or the Christian. In fact, not only is there repentance, which is a sweet sorrow, a sanctified pain, but there are also restrictions, which also have in them many pleasures. There are restrictions. Now, some think Christianity is all about restrictions. That's all it is. Rules. Regulations. Many Christians struggle with self-control simply because we do not think it is worth it, pleasure-wise, to be so self-controlled. And Christians struggle with this whole thing. It's one of the perceived pains of Christianity. So many restrictions, and there are many. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The mortification of sin, the putting to death of the flesh, the restricting of the flesh seems to be a great pain. It is sometimes very hard, and it is one of the main reasons so many don't want anything to do with Christianity. But why does an athlete do it? Do they not do it to win a prize? And when they win, all the hard work, all the effort, all the training, and all the restrictions were worth it. Right? Isn't it true that some of the greatest joys in life come right after much discipline and hard work and great acts of self-denial? When we finally hit the magic number on the scale after dieting, or when we finally reach the top of the mountain after that long endless trail, or after we finish that last grueling class before earning the degree, or after getting that last trash bag out of the house after weeks of spring cleaning, it feels good. And for the believer, restrictions are just like that. Cure and health that result from restrictions are a far better payment for the sacrifice and had the sacrifice been never made at all. So when you decide to restrict yourself from joining the crowd in that sinful behavior, or when you discipline yourself to say no to every form of pornography, or when you restrict yourself from overeating or overindulging your senses, all for the sake of Christ, there is a pleasure in those restrictions, and the fruit they bear are a better payment than had the temptation and the allurement never occurred to begin with. God has a way of making temptation suit us for greater pleasures. Go figure. But what about persecution? What about reproach? The last one. What about those in foreign countries who are really being persecuted? What would this message about the pleasure of Christianity sound like to them? Would they consider it hogwash? Repentance and restrictions are one thing, but what about reproach? How does God sanctify that? Yes, it is true that Jesus promised persecution for the believer. Yes, there will be trouble in this life for those who love Jesus, but the true Christian has a better mind and a better spirit than others. And with that mind and spirit given by God, he can, by faith, make light of his affliction and fly into the arms of Christ, his very best friend, with more delight. The world hates the Christian, but the Christian can be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world. In fact, even though it is very difficult to perceive right now, God uses every reproach, every heartache, every test, every trial, every persecution to make for a greater comfort. Not only in this life, but especially later on. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all compare." Persecution and reproach is ordered by God for this very end, that they might be working in us to destroy our attachment to this world and to destroy sin so that we might turn to the one thing that will bring pleasure, more pleasure than all else, God Himself. In fact, the Scriptures indicate that when the believer patiently endures trials and tribulations, God recompenses them. He pays them back for their reproach. 2 Samuel 16:12 says, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for His cursing today." That is the way it is no matter what kind of persecution we face as believers. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11-12, blessed, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And sure enough, we find that the apostles acted the very way Jesus said. In Acts 5:41 we read, "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And this was the practice of other Christians in that day as well. In Hebrews 10:34 we read, "For you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that yourselves had a better possession." A better possession and an abiding one. Who cares about the stuff that they're plundering and taking and stealing? My home, my chariot, everything. I have a better possession. Beat me up all you want. Take away all you want. I got something way better. All of these troubles actually have more pleasure in them than they do of trouble. The pleasure of repentance makes up far more for the pain of guilt. The pleasure of victory more than makes up for the pain of restriction. And the pleasure of Jesus Christ more than makes up for the pain of reproach felt because of His name. So in a very real way, Christianity sanctifies pain, makes pain meaningful, sets pain apart for a purpose, something that the unbeliever can never, ever experience. All the pain they feel is only leading to more pain. But all pain for the believer is working by God's grace for a far greater good beyond compare. Lastly, Christianity spreads pleasure. And what I mean by that is that it elevates and promotes and advances pleasure beyond mere physical pleasure. For the unbeliever, physical sense and earthly body pleasure is everything. The pleasures that the wicked experience in this life are primarily experienced in the body. They satisfy their senses. Their flesh is gratified. But for the believer, there are spiritual pleasures in the soul that are far more superior to mere physical pleasures. Yes, the believer has pleasures also in his body, but he has even greater pleasures in his soul and in his mind, which is the more excellent part of man. More excellent than just the body. So Christianity takes pleasure further and it spreads it to the whole of man, body, soul, and mind, so that the entire man rejoices in God. In your notes I've listed two out of many ways that Christianity spreads pleasure to the whole of man. I've given you a couple scriptures there. The first one actually has a typo. It should be Psalm 139:6. We can write there, and I'm out of time, and so I want to encourage you to look those up on your own and see for yourself, according to the Scriptures, how is it that Christianity advances pleasure? In what way does Christianity advance pleasure? In fact, I'll give you a clue on the second one. The cross was a demonstration of the love of God. No man has ever seen a demonstration like that kind of love, and only the Christian can experience it. Only the Christian can experience that kind of pleasure, and so it advances love, it advances pleasure far beyond what the non-Christian can imagine. So, we've looked at five particular truths, all of which are derived from Proverbs 24, 13, and 14, and all of which prove the doctrine that there is no joy or pleasure greater than that found in Christianity, in knowing Jesus Christ personally. If Christianity does not deny us pleasures in this life, pleasures that are to be taken with temperance, but in fact sanctions them and even sweetens those pleasures, and if Christianity only allows those pleasures that have more of pleasure in them than sorrow, thus safeguarding our pleasure, and if Christianity brings no new sorrow or pain or tribulation except that which actually has more of pleasure in it than actual pain, and besides all of that actually spreads pleasures that are far better than all the others, then who in the right mind would not want to be a Christ pursuer, a wisdom pursuer, a Christian? Who in the right mind would not want to abandon the reckless pursuit of all other finite earthly pleasures and seek to find one's greatest pleasure in knowing and glorifying Jesus Christ? I pray that it would be so with everyone here this morning. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen? Father, we do pray that You would help us to pursue You with all vigor and might. Lord, we confess that there are many broken cisterns, foul cisterns that can hold no water that we have chased after, thinking that in them we might find our joy and happiness. The only place to find our true joy and happiness is in the fountain of living water. That's in You, God. And so while You have given us leave to enjoy pleasures in this life, moderation, God, I pray that we would use every pleasure that we ever experience in such a way that we see it as just a sliver, a tiny little pointer to the great ocean of delight one can have in You. You've commanded us in Your Word to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You've commanded us to delight ourselves in the Lord. You've commanded us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. You have commanded us to find our joy in You. So God, I pray that You would help us to pursue our greatest joy, capital J, that we might be happy in God and therefore truly glorify You. I have no doubt our obedience makes You happy and glorifies You. But more than that, our happy, joyful obedience glorifies You most. And so I pray that You would help us to do that. Help us to pursue wisdom. Like one eats honey and tastes good, Lord, I pray that we would see that one can taste and see the Lord is good. You are good. We thank You for who You are, for all You are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.